prophet that we know that was sent to Judah during the reign of Josiah, all the way to the very end, and the captivity, and even the remnant that was left behind, and the poor choices that were made all along the way. And the title that I've got for this is Hope in Suffering. So we're going to continue some thoughts. I had talked to my dad yesterday, and he prompted some things, and so hopefully this will be complimentary and extend our thoughts, and we will get to the idea of where we can hope. And by focusing on one character and seeing a lot of the examples and principles that Dad was bringing out this morning. You think of the primary message in Jeremiah, it's that it isn't going to get better. It is not going to work out. It is very depressing, and it is very sad, and at every turn, even when they do ask him, well, Jeremiah, please tell us what God's going to do. Please go ahead and inquire of the Lord for us. They get the same response again, and they say, well, that cannot be the case. And that sounds quite familiar. And a lot of people end up with that. In fact, we have many people throughout history that preach sort of like Jeremiah, proclaim doom and gloom, and we'll see a little bit of the difference between that. In Jeremiah chapter 20, we'll see an example of just how things are not going to get better and the type of message that Jeremiah is preaching. I hope that this will give you a taste. In verse 4 of Jeremiah chapter 20, it says, "For thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourselves and to all your friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and your eyes shall see it. I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive to Babylon and slay them with the sword. Moreover, I will deliver all the wealth of this city, all its produce and all its precious things, all the treasures of the kings of Judah, I will give into the hand of their enemies, who will plunder them, seize them, and carry them to Babylon." Just the emphasis, Babylon is coming and nothing will stop them. God has been proclaiming judgment and warnings throughout history, throughout many prophets, and it is culminating here in Jeremiah's life. And we know the refrain, they will not listen. In fact, Jeremiah is told up front by God, you are going to go, you are going to preach, you are going to proclaim to them, and they will not hear you. And you might even ask, why? And that's a whole other lesson on itself, and we're not going to focus on that, but I hope that does whet your appetite, and you go and you look, and you see just how abundant God's mercy is, that he would still preach to a people and proclaim his words to those that do not want to hear it. But another point is that hope does not belong where God has said to stop hoping. There are three crucial moments in the book of Jeremiah. The first one in Jeremiah chapter 7. In Jeremiah 7 and verse 16, we have a very interesting commandment from God to Jeremiah. It tells him there, "Therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry, or pray for them, or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you." I don't know if anywhere in the Bible that God is commanded not to pray for someone. These are bad things that are coming. Even innocent people are going to be harmed in this. Children are going to be slaughtered, and it is going to be massive, and it's going to be gory, and it's going to be absolute. And Jeremiah is told from God, do not pray for them. And specifically because this is judgment from God. And that is introducing a thought that we need to keep in our minds, that God does bring about judgment, even physically. I referenced earlier that there are people throughout history that speak like Jeremiah proclaiming doom and gloom, and they do that even in non-religious circumstances and circles. And they sound a little bit like that, but there are some critical differences. One, they do not actually know, and we also cannot speak with the same certainty that Jeremiah does. But we should never contradict the thought or recoil at the thought that God could judge a nation or even an individual and use such horrible things to try and wake people up and to bring them back to him. A lot of people will be upset with proclamations even against ourselves today and ideas of this kind of suffering and God bringing about such judgment, and they're upset for the wrong reasons often. And God does judge. But there's also another difference. Oftentimes with those individuals, it is much more about self-satisfaction in them being judged, in the judgment. And we don't see that in Jeremiah. Jeremiah doesn't take pleasure in the thought that the judgment is going to be this excruciating and this horrible upon them. Also, at the same time, there is the balance, and I had references this morning, that he does not go to the extent of hating God's words about the judgment. He proclaims it. And there is that balance. And we're going to have to strive for that. Because as the world is exceedingly sinful, we're going to have to proclaim judgment, that things are going to come, that things will, you will be punished. At least at the very end, ultimately, there will be punishment. Even if I can't put my finger on any event in today's world and say that is God's judgment for certain, the thought that it could be is definitely there. In Jeremiah chapter 20, in verse 9, this is a verse that was referenced this morning. It said, "Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name." This is Jeremiah saying, I won't proclaim these words anymore. Everyone is against him. But then look at the response. "But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not." And there we find that balance. In Jeremiah 9 and verse 1, I'm not going to read that one, but there he is just distraught and he is weeping, knowing the judgment that is coming upon them. And I'd just like to bring up the contrast between this man and another prophet who was sent to a nation and proclaiming judgment, and that is Jonah. Jonah goes to Nineveh and he goes to the Assyrians and he's proclaiming judgment and he is wishing it upon them. And he is looking for it. And they respond, ironically enough, without much hope in their message. And here Jeremiah is proclaiming a very strict and absolute judgment. They will not respond, but he is not wishing it and not self-satisfied. He's not getting any gratification out of that destruction. And we need to be able to speak that way to others. And we need to be able to show that. Not because we wish for their end and for their doom, but we wish for their saving, for the saving to their souls. And so we need to strike that balance. Many times people will want to go to the other extreme and fight against God's words and say, that is not so. That cannot be the case. But here we find a great example of that balance. There really, in this book, is not much hope on the human plane of things. We find throughout Jeremiah's life, there's really no support for him. No one there to help him. None of his family stands with him. If you turn over to Jeremiah chapter 11, in chapter 11, in verse, we'll pick up in verse 18. It says, "Now the Lord gave me knowledge of it, and I know it, for you showed me their doings. But I was like a docile lamb brought to the slaughter, and I did not know that they had devised schemes against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that is, that his name may be remembered no more." In chapter 12 and in verse 6, God responding to Jeremiah and some of his questions, because he is troubled by all of that God is pronouncing and all that he is being asked to do with no aid. In verse 6, he says, "For even your brothers, the house of your father, even they have dwelt treacherously with you. Yes, they have called a multitude after you. Do not believe them, even though they speak smooth words to you." Here, God giving Jeremiah encouragement to continue. And he even tells them in this that things are going to get much worse. This is just the start. But he encourages him not to listen to those smooth words. And that is some of the responses that we might even face in different instances. But also to show just how faithless this nation, the Judah, is, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, we get a glimpse of just the extent of their idolatry. And here God compares them to the pagans around them. In verse 9 of chapter 2, it says, "Therefore I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coast of Cyprus and see, send to Kedar and consider diligently, and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fount of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. This is what Jeremiah is up against. All of the nations around them that were pagan, that were idolatrous, just as Judah was. But they showed faithfulness to their idols. They didn't change their gods. They kept serving the ones they had been serving. It doesn't make them any more right, but here is the great crime that Judah has committed. They first leave what is lasting, what is good, the fount of living waters, what is real, and they trade it for broken cisterns that can hold no water. And it makes it all the worse for them. And that is a good warning for us as well. We have been given so much, and we have something so real. For us to trade it away is a crime and a faithless and unfaithful way to respond to our God who has been so gracious unto us. So this is what Jeremiah is facing. This is what he is working with. And you can see how discouraging this would be. And other than the character of Baruch in this book, there really seems no one that supports him. None from his family. And I heard a preacher make the point that he's never had to preach without at least one person in the audience who would back him up, who would stand with him. Here Jeremiah is, and he's having to preach one of the hardest lessons. And he's having to do it alone. How much more bold should we be with the support of our brethren? But even just thinking of Jeremiah's end, after all the destruction has happened, you go to chapter 43, and here in this section, the remnant that is left in all of this ruin and destruction after they have assassinated the governor and they're afraid for their lives and what Babylon's going to do to them, they come to Jeremiah and they say, inquire the Lord for us and what we should do. In fact, they go so far to the extent that Jeremiah tells them, I'll inquire the Lord and I'll tell you. And they say, we will listen, whatever he says, good or bad. Well, Jeremiah chapter 43 and verse 1, that happened when Jeremiah had stopped speaking to all the people, all the words of the Lord their God, for which the Lord their God had sent him to them, all these words, that Azariah, the son of Hoshaiah, Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the proud men spoke, saying to Jeremiah, you speak falsely. The Lord our God has not sent you to say, do not go to Egypt to dwell there. And the rest of the story continues. They take Jeremiah forcefully and the rest of the remnant, and they go to Egypt. And it even gets worse from there, but I will not dive into more of that. I encourage you to go and read those chapters. It's a sad end. But what is Jeremiah's hope throughout all this? It might seem like an odd place to go to find it, but I think there's a lot of good lessons for us because it's not always going to look great. Sometimes we tell people in the midst of tragedies and problems that it will work out and it's going to get better. And although I think we mean well and I think we genuinely mean it in a lot of times in good ways, we don't need to fall into the trap of just thinking that is the case, that physically that will be, because it very well may not. We do not know that. Now, if we're thinking in a spiritual context, and I think most of the time we are trying to do so, those can be some hopeful words, but perhaps we should throw in some more detail into that and encouragement and looking much further. So what is Jeremiah's hope? There is a small measure of temporal hope in this book. In Jeremiah 31, and we look at verse 15 through 17. Should be a familiar prophecy. Jeremiah 31 and verse 15 says, thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. And it continues. Here, this talking about them being led off, they're being taken away into captivity, they're weeping all the destruction that has happened, and what does God tell them? Chin's up. You will come back. It's not a complete end. Now, that's not a great deal of hope for those undergoing that, being led in captivity. And I can't imagine even us going through something so horrible and being told, well, you're going to come back in 70 years, and that giving us a whole lot of comfort and solace. And that's not really where the hope is going to lie, not completely. It's a small measure, because there is the idea of Israel and it being God's people, and that is hopeful, but that is also more forward-looking. And hopefully there were some that were waking up to that spiritual mindset. But there's also the idea that even in this passage, though it's not, wouldn't be abundantly clear to them without the divine commentary that we have later, that the first verse would be talking about Jesus and his birth and his coming and the sad events that occurred in the beginning with Herod destroying all of the children. But if we go over to verse 31 of the same chapter, in Jeremiah 31 still, in verse 31, Jeremiah starts talking about much more future things, much more hopeful things. Verse 31, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." We know this is talking about the covenant that we have been brought under, the covenant that has been extended and offered to all man. In Hebrews chapter 8 and also in Hebrews chapter 10, this passage is quoted as the Hebrew writer is expressing to the Hebrew brethren the better things and the better covenant that is available to them, and not to go back and not to shirk back to the lesser things that are physical in nature and limited in their scope, that do not have an eternal outlook. What's some of the points here? Well, I think one of the primary ones is that you cannot be a citizen of this new kingdom without the knowledge of this law and this God, an intimate knowledge, a love for God's word. You could be part of the physical nation of Israel without knowing God's law. Think about how this starts with Jeremiah going back to Josiah in his day. What is the events going on? They didn't have the law. They lost it. And as they clean up the temple, they find the book of the law. And Josiah is so torn up at the reading of it that he rends his garments, and then he tries to purge and get everyone back on track to the point that he reads the law out loud to them, to the whole congregation of Israel, and makes them all stand and reaffirm the covenant. But this new kingdom, this new covenant, there's no entrance into it before you know it. And I'm not talking about some academic knowledge where you can quote all the verses and you've gone through all the Bible drill classes and now you can quote a ton of memory verses and you know back to front and left to front, and now I messed up my words, but I think you get the point. Rather, that you have a love for God's will, that you seek to know him, that as you learn and as you study, you are willing to submit to the what you read, just like Josiah in his heart as he read and as he heard the judgments that would be brought against them because they had forsaken God, to the point that you would rend your heart and repent. And something that we need to remember and to think, this is the covenant that Jeremiah was hoping in. This is the covenant that he was even participating in, because it is the very same covenant that he is saved by. Jeremiah is the lone man here in this story, in this picture, where he has a love for God, an intimate knowledge of him, and he is seeking to submit to his will. And it's going to be future, when the new covenant is ratified and when it is established in Christ, that that's going to be what can save him and provide this hope. And he is getting the opportunity here to proclaim it, though it is not yet completely clear. Well, this is the hope that Jeremiah has and that is given, the hope that is given to us. It's interesting as it continues, God gives us very simple reminders of very profound truths. He doesn't make complex arguments. He doesn't make it difficult for us. There's things that we can easily understand very quickly. In Jeremiah chapter 31, in verse 35, it continues. It says, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night? Who disturbs the sea and its waves roar? The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever." Now think again. This is the nation that has received a covenant from God. They are the chosen people of him. And everything's falling apart. The temple is destroyed. The city is in ruins. They are being led away into captivity. What hope would you have? The covenant's broken. All of it's broken. Even if you are waking up and you're realizing the state of your sins, why would you think that there is some hope? Jeremiah is proclaiming some and also giving evidence for why they can hope in the promise still. That 70 years later, they would be brought back, and that even further, there would be a Messiah and there would be forgiveness. And what does he use? He uses creation. He uses the things that we can see every day. Very similar to a lot of Jesus' lessons that he would give. In Matthew chapter 6, he would talk about why worry about, I take care of the birds. Do you think about them? Do you know the feathers on them? Do you know what they eat and where they go? God does. And he gives us that and the sun and the fact that it will rise in the morning to give them the hope and the confidence that just as sure as you expect the sun to rise up, this covenant will stand and will last. A lot of times in those kind of situations, we would ask ourselves, why should I trust God? And there's going to be hard times, and perhaps even there'll be some times that will wake people up, and they'll be looking, and they'll be groping, and we need to be able to show them this hope. And it won't be in complex arguments and theological debates, but it'll be in the promises that God gives. Also, we see Jeremiah acting with hope. He doesn't just preach things. He acts. He lives it. And we're not going to see everything he does, but a few things. And a few things that might seem very odd. In Jeremiah chapter 32, just the next chapter over, Jeremiah purchases property at the worst time possible. It's not a good time to buy property when there's destruction and calamity. In fact, as he's going to sadly be taken away to Egypt, he probably will never get to enjoy that property. But in Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 6, it says, "And Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle will come to you saying, buy my field, which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord and said to me, please buy my field that is Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours and the redemption yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew from this that this was the word of the Lord. So I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle, who was in Anathoth, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver. And I signed the deed and sealed it, took witnesses and weighed the money on the scales. So I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. And I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison. Then I charged Baruch before them, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed which is sealed and this deed which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel that they may last many days. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. The Chaldeans are outside the gates. They've destroyed, they've ransacked, and they're about to do it all. And here, even in prison, he buys property. This is not about real estate advice, and if you think that, then you missed the point. But rather, this is some hopeful actions with a hopeless people. He is demonstrating hope in the future, a future that he will not even get to enjoy. And he invests himself, and here physically with some money, into that future. In verse 44 of chapter 32, it says, Men will buy fields for money, sign deeds and seal them, and take witness in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, and the cities of the south. For I will cause their captives to return, says the Lord. This is investment that speaks to a greater hope than returned prosperity. We make investments for some wealth, to make it in this world, and that's fine, and that's well and good, and we should be wise about that. God has a lot to say about that. But I do want to ask some questions of what investments do we make that would be weird and odd, that don't make sense, but investments into eternity, into hope in a future. And that is one opportunity that we have to show others and to demonstrate to them the hope that lies within us. Despite the suffering that we may be going through, the suffering that everyone may be going through, whatever terribleness it may be, and however ridiculous it may seem, that we are hopeful people. And here Jeremiah is doing such. We have been called to live very ordinary and simple, but holy lives. A lot of times we get sucked into the mantra of the activism of today, and everyone wants to do things on a global scale and a large scale and have the whole audience and have the stage set, and that's how we're going to reach people, and that's how we're going to do things. And that's not the case. In reality, each one of us has usually a very limited and small sphere of influence. One of the greatest impacts that we can have is on our family, on our neighbors, maybe some coworkers. But even that's pretty small. I was talking to my dad about just corporate policies and things at my company, and we're not the largest, we're not the smallest, but I was making the point that I don't have a relationship with the CEO, with several other people, but I do have a relationship with the people that I work with on my team, my day-to-day, my supervisor. That's a lot closer relationship. And I need to be focused on that influence instead of the much larger. If I get such an opportunity, say Paul defending himself before Caesar, then let us take advantage of it. But a lot of times we end up thinking beyond what we have been given. We don't even do well with what we have before us. In Micah chapter 6, verse 8, it says there, He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. We need to think about whose image we are cultivating and how we are showing the hope that is in us. Our approach to life is going to be different than those around us, and it will even look odd. And we need to be careful not to listen to their smooth words and try to stop God's word in us. Jeremiah described that, as we referenced back in Jeremiah 20 and verse 9, but he could not hold it in. We'll live mostly unnoticed lives by the masses. We may not be well remembered. There's a song that we sing at Pepper Road back at home in Athens about all the unsung saints and the path that they tread. There's a lot of them throughout history. Nameless. We don't know them. They lived faithfully to God. They lived ordinary lives. And if all we can do is save just ourselves, much better would be our families, but if even it's just ourselves, then it would be well and good. The last point of that, just the thought of living humbly and walking humbly, is to let others praise and not seek to praise ourselves. And even there, to not really to seek out the others' praise, but even if they don't praise us, oh well. Thinking of Jeremiah here, what encouragement, what praise did he get? Really none. But he didn't seek to build himself up and to praise and to lift himself up. Proverbs 27, I think, is a good passage. Demonstrates that truth. A lot of times we try to find the back door to praise and encouragement. We preach and talk the lessons about with those that we're going to speak very well of the things that we say and be in a complete agreement. And even that is fine. We need to be careful that that's the only realm that we talk about these things and demonstrate those truths and seeking that praise. I'll go ahead and back up to verse 1 in Proverbs 27. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what your day may bring forth. Very true, we know that. You don't know what's in the day. James expresses those same sentiments. But in verse 2, let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. It is a trap of many to fall into, to lift ourselves up. But we have been called to walk humbly. And I think Jeremiah is a great example of this. I want to leave y'all with this quote that I heard, and I think it's a really pretty much sums up this entire lesson. It's the thought that God has not given us explanations to live by. Rather, we live by his promises. A lot of times, we seek out the explanations, all the reasons why. But we haven't been given those. You may not know why the suffering is occurring. You may not know why the tragedy happened. You may not know the end result of the investment that you are making. But we do know that the promises are sure. I think of Abraham. How many times was he told something and it didn't make quite sense, especially when he is told to offer Isaac? How in the world will the promises come about? But it doesn't make him waver in his loyalty to God. He will follow through and make the investment anyway, because he doesn't waver at the promises, and he doesn't live by the explanations. In fact, that goes back to probably our finite capacity to even understand those. But we have been given great promises. Well, I hope this has been fruitful. I hope that it has whetted your appetite for Jeremiah. I was very intrigued as I've studied with others and listened, and there's so much more that we could look. And if you've already or very intimately know Jeremiah, I hope that it's only increased your appreciation and maybe you wanted to go back and review it. If nothing else, I think that would be fruitful. But thinking of this morning's lesson and the sufferings that happened, we need to be seeking the produce that can come from that. And Jeremiah is a great example of such. Now, if you're not a Christian, a lot of this may seem a bit heavy. Especially all the talk of suffering and how terrible and tumultuous it might be. But I hope that you've also recognized the great hope that is in this. There's a lot of people out there living day to day, seeking explanations, seeking the next thing that will satisfy them for the day. And it doesn't satisfy and doesn't give them any hope. They hear some of these messages from time to time and they say, no, that cannot be the case. And they go into that cycle. We don't want to be a part of that. And I hope that you see here some hope that lasts, some eternity that goes beyond just this physical world and the temporal pleasures of the next day. And that even if you are going through something that is horrible and is trying you and vexing you, that you would look for some solace and some hope that will let you get through that and look to a better day. I hope this has also been encouragement to those of us that have already been a part of this covenant. I hope this has encouraged us to go beyond what we've already done. And maybe there is some suffering that you are enduring right now. And if you've recognized that there are some areas that you can correct, that you have faltered, then we encourage you to come. Maybe you have questions about the lesson. I encourage you to talk to several people here. I know that there have got to be plenty that would love to talk to you. I would be happy to. If there's anything that we can do for you, why don't you please come as we stand and sing.